Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 9 through 11. However, I'm going to read verses 5 through 11 this morning. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is some bad news I wish to share with you this morning. And you and I, it is this, that you and I are born into this world depraved, wicked, and deserving of infinite wrath. And there is nothing you can do about it. But I also want to let you know about some good news. Nearly 2,000 years ago, God, who eternally existed as one essence, yet three distinct persons, the one whom we are born sinning against, humbled himself, being the role of divine Son. And this Son of God, eternally existing with God the Father and God the Spirit, with perfect unity and love among them being three in one, this Son of God, he existed in the very form of God, meaning that he had all the function and expressions of bright and glorious divinity and majesty. Being equal with God, his title and expression of bright godness was legitimate. This eternal Son's deity was neither wrong nor necessary for him to grasp at. Yet even possessing his eternal brightness of perfect God, he made himself nothing and wrapped around him the form of a slave, veiling before the eyes of men that perfect divinity and godness by becoming like us. Yet not entirely like us. Yes, he was found in fashion as a man, but he was without sin of his own. He was still perfect God, but majestic God, veiled from our eyes by human flesh and bones. And so he truly humbled himself, having stepped out of the light of divine glory to walk upon a dark world filled with depravity and evil. Yet his humility was not even complete with simply taking the form of a slave. In all ways, he submitted himself willingly and even joyfully to the eternal plan that he and the Father and the Spirit had determined long before God even made man, and long before man even fell into their depravity by their willing rebellion. This God the Son who humbled himself was called Jesus, which means Jehovah will save. At his birth, at his entrance into humanity, he was called Jesus. And he lived on this earth. There was no line of humanity that he would not go to. In fact, he humbled himself all the way to the cross. All the way to not just death of the cross, but consider the death of the cross and what that means. He humbled himself all the way to being an obscenity to the pagans, and as a curse to the religious. He intended to pay a moral debt that he did not owe. Simply because it was the eternal plan that sinful people should come to God to enjoy eternal life, basking in God's glory forever. People like us. But we owed a debt of sin we could not pay. And unless God, not us, should intervene and pay that debt, he would not be justly God in letting us come to him. Why would he do this? Why would he be this obscenity to the pagan world? And why would he be this scandal to the religious world. Why would he die a criminal's death? To justify sinners. In buying them, buying us from sin, and then forgiving us, making us a new and pure people of God. To fulfill what it means to be the adopted children of God. But the good news actually gets better. Because after having paid this ultimate price for our sins, he rose from the grave because the bonds of death had no control over their master. And he ascended to heaven, back to his eternal glorious state, where he had veiled for a time while on earth. Where in heaven, even now, he intercedes for all those who repent and believe this good news. Trusting Jesus, Jehovah will save. This is the gospel. And this is good news for sinners. It's good news for me. It's good news for you. But the joy that comes in having this redemption of our lives came with great cost to the Redeemer. Great cost. Eternal life is not free. Eternal life demands death. And in order for us who are damned in sin to have eternal life, it demands the death of an infinite one. In our place. We often think about how the gospel affects us, how it provides for us redemption and forgiveness and joy and a new nature, and how it provides for us a community of believers, and how it provides for us hope and all these things. But I don't think we pause enough to consider just what the gospel cost the Redeemer. And I'm not speaking necessarily of the cruel beatings he took, or even the nails that were driven through his hand, or the spear that went through his side. I'm talking about the great cost of humility that it cost the Redeemer. That God humbled himself to redeem us. This Christ hymn, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, is a hymn of humility divided into, as I think, three stanzas. Intends to not show us really what the gospel means for us. In fact, as we read the gospel here, and we read it this morning, you'll notice there's not a lot talked about redemption or forgiveness or new nature or sin even. Because the intent of this text, this hymn, is not to point out what the gospel means for us, but it is for us to consider just what the gospel meant for God. Just what it meant for him. How the gospel affects God. And how redemption affects the Son of God. You see, the gospel was not just a divine plan to rescue sinners. It was a divine plan to rescue sinners that has at its core value the self-humiliation of the divine three-in-one God in the person of Jesus Christ. Divine humiliation. Yet this amazing humiliation of the divine Son is not the last chapter, neither for sinners nor for the Savior. As already alluded to this morning, the humiliation of Jesus, the Son of God, had an end to it. Because 3 days after the depths of humility is experienced by Jesus the Christ, he beat death to death. And he rose again. And then 10 days later, he ascends into heaven to apply the work of the cross before God the Father on behalf of those who should repent and believe it. God's goal in the gospel is his glory, which is why we exist. And when we find eternal satisfaction, we cannot enjoy him as is necessary so long as we are the children of wrath. But the gospel tells us that Christ in his humiliation took the wrath, making penitent believers in Christ no longer children of wrath. But children of grace. And so Christ defeated death and hell. Death's grip was loose, for death could not hold on to its master. And as this brings us then to the passage we read this morning, where we left off last week in the humiliation of Christ. As we ended last week our sermon, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I am thankful, and this is what we celebrate today, that this was not the end of Christ's humiliation. He didn't stop there. But verse 9 is also inspired scripture. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him. Jesus Christ, the one who was humbled to death. This past week, we considered in a vivid way, both during last Sunday's sermon as well as our Good Thursday service, what gospel humiliation meant for Jesus, the unique Son of God who veiled heaven's glories for the garb of a slave to bring his church redemption. But today we want to continue to Philippians 2 and rejoice in how God, in the gospel, not only humbled Jesus, but also how the gospel shows us his eternal exaltation as glorious King of the universe and Lord of our lives. There is a clear and strong contrast. Look in your text of Scripture this morning. There is a clear and strong contrast in verse 9. Wherefore also is how it begins. Wherefore also. In the Greek, the strongest way to phrase a stark contrast between two points. Dia kai. And it's not just contrasting the death of the cross, saying he went to the cross, and then contrasting that. Wherefore also he was exalted. But it's actually contrasting everything that's been said in Philippians 2. The depth of humility, the fact that he went from so high to so low. The amazing reality that our God willingly garbed himself with that of a slave and died a slave's death. There's a contrast there. And the contrast is said is not that he earned exaltation, for he could not earn something that he already possessed. But wherefore also connects everything that has been said about this self-humiliation with the subsequent divine exaltation. Jesus humbled himself joyfully in the most significant way, all the way to the death of a cross. But that is why God the Father took it upon himself to exalt him. The word given with two words, highly exalted, is really one word, derives from a word that is found nowhere else in Greek literature. It's really a word that by the Holy Spirit's insistence, Paul created when he penned this text of Scripture. And here's what the word means. It means to be deeply or greatly honored. It's the word. That's a normal word used often, to be deeply honored. But then Paul changed the word and made a new word by adding a little prefix in front of that. And the little prefix is the word we often translate hyper. So to be deeply honored, hyperly. Or to be honored as high as you can get and then beyond that. In fact, the concept there is the idea of infinity. An infinite honor, an honor that cannot be compared. And because of that, this word is not comparing the honor of Jesus to man, nor is it comparing the honor of Jesus to that of the angels, or even comparing the honor of Jesus to that of Jesus. It's not a comparative. It's merely a word that the apostle made to describe the superlative of honor that Jesus possesses. Highly exalted, exalted beyond all measure that could be imagined and more. Very descriptive word. He was not exalted to he was not exalted to a new position or a new rank. Jesus' exaltation is not a gift he had not received before. In other words, he was not saying, finally, I did this, so now I can make it to the top of the ladder that I've always longed to be at. No, in fact, this is evident by Jesus' prayer himself while on the earth. In John chapter 17, verses 4 through 5, he says this. When he's praying to the Father while on earth, he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, you notice what he's saying there. I finished the work. That's the death of the cross, right? I've come to do the work, and here I'm going to finish this work you gave me to do. And now, O Father, he doesn't say in John 17, now I'm asking for a favor. I'm asking you would give me something that I had not had before. I'm asking for something that might be a little bit interesting. Could you highly exalt me? He doesn't say that. This is what he says instead. Now, O Father, now glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus is not exalted to a new position of authority or a greater level of honor and glory. He is simply saying, because I finished the work, I get to go home. and do and be and remove the garb that had veiled my glory for so long. Oh, how difficult from a human perspective, because Jesus was fully man and fully God, it must have been to be constantly veiled from being his true essence revealed. To constantly hide that glory, which just wanted to burst out from within. In John 17:24, at the end of his prayer, he says this, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am." Now, he doesn't say that they will have the same essence as I will have, or that they will even have the exact same glory I will have. In fact, no, he says this, "They'll be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. They see it, which thou hast given me, for thou loved me before the foundation of the world." No one can read John chapter 17 and Philippians chapter 2 and read them together and believe anything other than the fact that Jesus is and always was eternal God. If you read the plain words there anyways. And it is clear that Jesus is praying that his position that he held at the right hand of the Father was equal in glory to the Father and something that he had possessed, and now as vindication and a mark of approval of the finished work of redemption, he is expecting to take it again. "Wherefore God also has highly exalted him." How did the Father show this exceptional honor to Jesus, who made himself so low in accomplishing salvation for sinners? The next phrase in the text actually tells us how it is that he is highly exalted. This phrase there, "and given him a name which is above every name," is not an additional thing that he has done. This rather is a clause that could be described this way. "Wherefore, God also," amazingly, in this way, God also has exceptionally honored him by giving him a name which is above every name. It's the means. It's a clause that describes the means that the exceptional honor is given. Where this exception, how is this seen? How is it that he can have an exceptional honor? This is how it is seen. He has been bestowed upon him a name that's above every other name. Now, let's pause for a moment and think about this idea of the name above every name. What does this mean? What name is he talking about? Is he talking about Joshua in the Greek, Jesus in the English, Jesus? Is he talking about Jesus as the name above every name? Is he talking about Emmanuel? He was called Emmanuel, God with us. Is that a name above every name? I think if we look carefully at both the context and the grammar, I believe we'll see that the name that is being referred to is not the name Jesus. Let me hopefully follow with me as I try to explain this, and I think you'll see it. As if the name Jesus had some kind of bewitching or power in itself. And a lot actually take that to mean this. This means the name Jesus, and so they figure if there's something wrong in life, just utter the name Jesus, and somehow there's a power that is released in the name Jesus. It's not what this text is teaching. The timing of the text indicates that the giving of a name is not tied to his incarnation. Notice it's saying, as a result of finishing the work, he has been given a name which is above every name. Jesus was given as a name, or he was called Jesus when he humbled himself. Jesus is the name of Christ's humility. Jehovah will save. It's not the description of Christ's exaltation. Jesus, as you could say it this way, or Joshua, or Jesus, it's all the same name, Jesus is a mark of his humanity. He was called something when he was born, when he became man. And so that's one of the reasons why I don't believe the name being referred to is the Jesus. But there's more. It's the word given there. In fact, in all the passages of Scripture where it talks about Jesus' name or names, Emmanuel and Jesus, it doesn't use this verb here. It says he will be called Jesus. He will be called Emmanuel. In fact, this word given is not used anywhere in the New Testament along with a name besides right here. It's not the normal way of saying being given a name. It's a different meaning to it, different idea behind it. But here's what the word means. Here's what the word given is. It's actually a pretty unique word. Most often in the New Testament, it's actually translated forgive. And here's the root meaning of the word. To freely and graciously bestow. To freely and graciously bestow. In fact, maybe a good description of this or an illustration of this would be it's more than the idea of when you had a child and you named him something after your great-grandfather or named him a hope or something you desired. That's not the idea of this word given here. This idea of the word given is more like when, say, the Queen of England knights a worthy citizen. This is not unusual in the Bible even to be given this kind of a special honor given, freely bestowed. Joses, his name was called Barnabas because they looked at him and they gave him an honor of calling him the son of encouragement. It was a common thing that was done. So in verse 10, when the text says that at the name of Jesus, it's not saying at the name which is Jesus, but at the name God has given to Jesus, something's going to happen. So what is the name that is bestowed upon Jesus? The name that has freely graced him due to his exaltation? The name that is, and here's another clue in understanding what it is, the name that is indeed above every name. Think through your Bible. What name is above every name? What name is unique to the exalted God? Isaiah 45. Turn there with me. Isaiah 45 will give us a little insight further into this. Because actually this passage, this hymn, it's believed to have been a loose quote from Isaiah 45, verses 22 through 25. This part of the hymn. Very familiar verse of Scripture. Verse 22 of Isaiah 45 says, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself," or another way to put that, "I have sworn by my name," okay, "I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth, I swore it by my own name, I declared it in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear." You see the connection of Philippians 2? That's the passage we read, right? "Surely shall one say," this is what they'll say, "when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. Even to him shall all men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory." Isaiah's prophecy points out to us the name that God swears by, that it's in that name that all men that believe are declared righteous. And that name is the name that we translate into the English, Lord, but in the Hebrew, it was untranslatable and became known as Yahweh or Jehovah. Or as he said to Moses, when Moses said, "Who am I going to say sent me? Who, they're not going to believe." And he says, "Tell them, Moses, I am that I am." That's what you tell them. Who are you? The being verb. That's who I am. The one who simply exists of his own will. The one who wasn't the one who was or will be, but the one who is present. The God who is. The I am. Jehovah. Lord, with all capital letters in the English Old Testament. In the Greek, the Septuagint translated Jehovah, Kyrios, or the word we have in New Testament, Lord. Isaiah's prophecy indicates that, but you know there is another fascinating illustration and example of this. One of the disciples, you remember the account of Jesus' resurrection, one of the disciples, Thomas, was not there at many of the times when Jesus appeared. And because of that, when the other disciples would tell him in excited tones about the resurrected Christ, Thomas did not believe it. He just could not wrap his mind around resurrected Jesus. He doubted the power of Jesus to rise from the dead. And so while they were all gathered together and Thomas happened to be with them this time, Jesus appears in the middle of them and doesn't say anything else to the rest of the disciples. Looks straight at Thomas because earlier, and says something to Thomas, because earlier Thomas had said in his moment of frustration when they were talking about the resurrected Jesus, he says, "Hey, unless I see those holes in his hands and pick my hand and put it in his side, I'm not going to believe." Jesus, without missing a beat, walks into that, appears in the middle of the room, resurrected state, looks at Thomas, says, "Thomas, here you go. Look at the holes in my hands. Take your hand, stick it in my side." By the way, Thomas doesn't do it. Thomas falls down and says, "My Lord and my God." What was Thomas saying? He was saying Isaiah 45, 22 through 24. He was saying that Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is the God, and there is none else beside him. That's what Thomas was saying there. So we have Isaiah's prophecy. We have Thomas's account. But even in this text of Scripture, turn to Philippians chapter 2 again. Even in this text of Scripture, we have further explanation of this name above every name being indeed Jehovah, the I Am, the great self-existent God. Because we have it saying this in verse 10, "so that," and this is a purpose clause, means this is the purpose for which God has exalted Jesus, "so that at the name of Jesus." Now somebody say, "Wait a second, I thought you said Jesus was not the name we're talking about, but it says at the name of Jesus." Well, it does. In fact, if we think, notice it doesn't say, "so that at the name Jesus," or "at the name which is Jesus." It's actually a genitive. "At the name of Jesus," or the way the genitive is often translated, "that at Jesus' name," is the way that is what this means. We do the same thing. We say the word of God, right? We don't mean the word which is God. We mean God's word. The name of Jesus means Jesus' name. So here it says, "so that at Jesus' name," when Jesus' name is spoken, and I think there is a unique reason why we don't find the word Jehovah here. Even in the Greek, I know they didn't have the word, but it wasn't even transliterated. I think there's a reason for that, because the Jews viewed I Am as an unutterable name. Something that was so precious to them. It just, he's referred to here as Jesus' name, or the name above all names. Not even detailed out for us, but a little bit of a hint is given. It says that at Jesus' name, we know something's going to happen, which we're going to look at in just a moment. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, but notice the last verse, part of verse 11. What will every tongue confess? They will confess that name above every name. They will confess this, that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Greek translation of Jehovah, that Jesus Christ is I Am. Every tongue is going to swear this. Every tongue is going to say this. This exceptional honor that, according to the Old Testament, cannot be shared with anyone is once again granted to the Son of God upon his resurrection and ascension. And Jesus bears the name that is above every name, the name of a covenant, merciful, just, and righteous God, the name Jehovah, the great I Am, the Most High God, the beginning and end, the first and the last, the one true holy God. And therefore, since he bears that name, it makes absolute sense when he says, "Come unto me." The one who bears the name God, Jehovah, Lord, "come unto me, all you who labor, and I will give you rest." It makes perfect sense for Jesus to then say, "No man comes to the Father except through me," because you got to have the name to go to the Father. You got to be God to go to the Father. "I'm not God. I can't go to the Father." Jesus says, "Don't worry. Come to me. I'll take you there. I'll take you to the Father. I'll show you the Father. And you'll enjoy the glories of eternity with me." And then he prays in John 17, as I already said, "Father, I'm bringing them with me. Ephesians chapter 5 describes this beautiful love of the Father and the Son for one another, and the reality that the church, the people of God, Ephesians 5 tells us, is His redeemed bride. And the intention of His redeeming bride, or why He is sanctifying us, why He saves us and sanctifies us, the Bible tells Ephesians 5, is so that He will present us to Himself. It's the opening of the doors and the bride arrayed in beauty, being seen by everyone. And right there is the Son of God, Jesus, who has the name above all names, Jehovah. And we are forever with Him. But I want to say, before we are done this morning, that it just doesn't end with the glorious exaltation of Jesus Christ, but it gives for us a necessary response to that name. In fact, we read that with the purpose clause in verse 10, so that, or with this purpose, that at the name of Jesus, Jesus' name, and this is the response, a twofold response that God expects of everyone. It's a subjunctive mood verb, meaning it's the moral obligation, but it's more than just the moral obligation. It is the moral obligation of every man, and yet it is also the determined destiny of every man. So that at the Jesus' name, Jehovah, when Jehovah is revealed and everyone sees Him whom they pierced, every knee should bow. Every tongue confess. First, every knee should bow. We don't have a timeline of this found in this text of Scripture, but it seems best to consider this bestowment of the name that Jesus carried before His humiliation, being granted or freely given once again to Him. It was at His resurrection. For in the resurrection, we have the power of I Am, Jehovah clearly expressed, shown again in His ascension, but revealed to all the world in His return. And at that time, every knee will bow. It is the obvious or necessary response of all who encounter this Jesus. It is the necessary response of everyone who hears the gospel of Jesus to bow the knee before Him. If you'll notice the text of Scripture, you notice verse 10 beginning with the original language, the purpose. This is why Christ is exalted, for knees to bow. This is why. God exalts Christ. Father exalts Christ. Christ is exalted. Man humbles himself and bows. It's a necessary reality. There is one God and only one. So every knee must bow. He says here this description of all things, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and some have gone to great lengths to describe the different classes He's talking about here. I don't believe that's the intent here. I think the intent is simply to show the universality of it all. That whether they're angelic beings in heaven, or whether it is us sinners on earth, or whether it is even those it described, maybe even in hell, in death, or even demonic beings under the earth, wherever, whatever that may be, it doesn't matter. Where you are, or who you are, the universality of it is clear. Every knee will bow. Everyone will bow. No one and nowhere can escape this reality. That the King of the universe, Jesus Himself, is vindicated and exalted and freely bestowed a name which is above every name. In fact, literally, it's the name above all names. Jehovah. But not only will knees bow, but mouths will speak. The word confess means to generally acknowledge or to say aloud what is true. And specifically, all rational beings will confess what is true, that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's no way to lie when we see Him. There's no way to pretend as if we didn't know Him. There's no way to pretend as if He didn't exist. At that moment, when what we believe becomes sight, it will be impossible to resist. Every tongue will have to acknowledge. Every mouth will have to say, indeed, Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, this is not saying that every mouth and every knee will necessarily bow and speak willingly. It doesn't say that in the text. It simply says that it's going to happen, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess this. And what it means is that every, willingly or not, every rational being will be forced to reconcile their rebellion against God when they see the Son of God high and lifted up. And if that reconciliation of their rebellion against the Son of God is saying, yes, I was a rebel, but Jesus freed me, there is great joy. But in that reconciling of their rebellion, there will be many who will not say that, will not be able to say that, because they rejected Him. They did not believe in the Son. And their end is worse. Jesus, I think, expresses it well in Matthew chapter 21. Would you turn there with me? And we're almost done with the text today. Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus speaking here. He's speaking to a multitude of people just right before the week of His death. And He says this in Matthew 21, 42. Did you never read in the Scriptures that the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The stone, that's Jesus, He calls Himself the stone. Therefore, say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, or a people that will bring forth fruit. But this is the important part. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whoever it shall fall, it will grind him into powder. The reality of what is being said, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. It's just a matter of when and what the result will be. For if we bow our knee and confess Jesus Christ is Lord now, we fall hard on the stone of Jesus, and He breaks us of ourself, and He causes us to rest in Him alone. Praise God, we are broken before Him. But if we wait, if we put this off, if we do not fall on Him and be broken, and the stone comes down on us, it will grind us into powder. So every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, but when will be that day for you? Jesus, God the Son, humbled Himself, became a man, submitted Himself to the eternal gospel for our redemption. He went to the cross, He died for sins not His own. His equality with God is not questioned, but He embraced the form of a slave, veiling His form of God. But God the Father vindicated His Son, who paid the ransom for our sins and drank the cup of wrath I deserved. And Jesus rose from death and ascended once again to the throne of glory, where He has been freely bestowed with the name, the one that is above all names. He is recognized in heaven once again as Lord God Jehovah. And those who believe in this gospel are manifesting this truth by humbling themselves even now, bowing their knee and confessing with their mouth that Jesus is indeed Lord and Christ. And from age to age, this purpose for which God raised Jesus is being accomplished in His church as one by one Christ redeems sinful souls like you and me. And thus we bow our knees and confess His merciful authority as Jehovah. And this is why we gather today, to bow the knee and confess with our mouths Jesus Christ is Lord indeed. Not just Lord as a cheap word, but Lord in the sense of the Most High God, Jehovah, Yahweh, the I Am, the one and only. And He rules already in our hearts, in the hearts of the people for whom He died. This has been progressively happening as the church grows, as God, Jesus promised to build His church. This is how He builds His church. And His glory is being spread around the world in the darkest corners of depravity as the church of God advances with the gospel, calling sinners to bow to the living Lord whose name is above all names. Yet one day at His coming, this will begin to be fully realized as Jesus Christ Himself, the Lord Himself, descends again to this earth, not with humble flesh, but in a glorified incarnation with fiery eyes and a flaming sword. And there will not be a knee that will stay unbent and lips that will remain tightly clasped. For just as Jesus is fully revealed as Jehovah God, the Lord mighty to save, sinners and saints alike will fall in either terror or joy before Him. And then what we believe by faith will be seen by eyes. The glory of God will be finally seen. The first time it was veiled in the person of Jesus with the robe of slavery. But the second time He comes, it will be unleashed in fiery fury and righteousness. This is God's goal. And so the very end of this passage, this hymn says this, and it's not a small thing, and that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's goal. Eternal glory due unto His name as the eternal self-existent one. And so I ask you this morning, will you be bending your knee in worship, delighted to see your Lord in all His glory? Or will you be bending your knee in fear, knowing that you have lived against this gospel while on earth? Remember this, my dear brothers and sisters, and comfort yourselves with this: a risen Lord means a returning King. What will you do with that truth this Lord's Day? Let us pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.